Heavenly Father, we thank you for the breath of life that you've given to each one of us, and to allow us to be here this morning is a privilege, Lord. I know folks that would long to be here, but their bodies won't allow them to be. And so we're to look at this as a great privilege of the Lord, to worship with your people, to break the bread of life, to look at the word of truth this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would find us as receptive hearts, hearts that are prepared to receive your word, prepared to receive a message from the Lord. And I pray that that's what we would focus on this morning. Not the messenger, but the message itself. That what would Jesus say to me? And I pray, Lord, as we look at the subject of deception and antichrist, Lord, I pray that our own hearts would be warmed by the reality of it, that we're living in the last days. And so I pray, Lord, that it would cause us all the more to go deeper into our relationship with you, deeper into the word. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you would bless them this morning, that you'd bless the teachers, the pastors that are teaching the word of God this morning, that you would just cause the word to come forth in power through the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the congregation would have ears and would desire to hear the message, Lord, and not get caught up in the messenger. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, that we support, that are representing us this morning, that are on foreign field in India and Mexico, Lord, and Dan that literally travels the world representing you. And I just thank you for U-Turn for Christ and the others that we support. Lord, lift them up today. Bless them this Lord's Day. Let the word of God be powerful in the hearts and lives of those that deliver it and those that hear it. So speak to us now as we look to you. Help us to guard against distractions, calendars, appointments, and let us devote these next moments to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 27 this morning, and we've entitled the message, The False Life. The False Life. It's so good to get back into our study. I mean, you know, we, of course, have Christmas, we have New Year's, and you have your various messages and so forth centered around, of course, the Christ at Christmas and starting a new year. But what an appropriate passage this morning as we look at the subject of the false life. We look at false doctrine, false Christ, and the age that we're living in. And I cannot think of a better passage to start a new year than the one that we happen to be looking at in our study of 1 John. Well, let's pick it up now in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Maybe you saw this on the news, maybe you read the article. It was London, December 22nd, "Go forth and steal," says English priest. For some 3,500 years, the Ten Commandments have included the easy-to-follow instructions, "Thou shalt not steal." But one British Anglican priest thinks that ancient command is now out of touch with our recession-hit world and has suggested it be changed to something more flexible, such as, thou shalt not steal unless thou art short in cash. The article goes on to read that the Reverend Tim Jones issued his new religious edict on Sunday while addressing worshipers at the Church of St. Lawrence in northern English city of York. He told his parishioners that poor people struggle to survive should steal food and other essentials from shops rather than raise money through prostitution, burglary, or mugging. My advice as a Christian priest is shoplift. Now, is that an oxymoron? That's it. That's my advice, to shoplift. He said, as originally reported in the Yorkshire Evening Post, I do not offer such advice because I think that stealing is a good thing or because I think it is harmless, for it is neither. But to make sure that independent retailers wouldn't fall victim to a holy shoplifting spree, Jones set down strict guidelines for would-be Christian criminals. Now, isn't this is awesome. I would ask that people do not steal from small family businesses, but from large national businesses, knowing that the costs are usually passed on to the rest of us in the form of higher prices, he said. And I would ask them not to take any more than they need for any longer than they need. Local police condemned his sermon as sinful, telling the BBC that shoplifting or committing other crimes should never be a solution for people in difficult circumstances. If someone in poverty stole from stores, the police added, this would make the downward spiral even more rapid, both on the individual basis and on society as a whole. Now, what a different spin this is on the Ten Commandments. It's not uncommon, and it should be common, that a minister would preach on sin, but not to sin. See, that's the difference. It's one thing to hear a message against sin, but it's quite different to hear a message on sin and promoting sin. I cannot think of a passage this morning that is more appropriate to start 2010 than the one that is before us. This passage before us deals with truth versus error. Now, up to this point, the Apostle John has been warning the church family about light versus darkness in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. Then he warned the church family about genuine love and hate in chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. Now, what John now warns us about is the difference between truth and error. This is a doctrinal section of 1 John. It's not enough that one walk in the light. It's not enough that one walk in love. One must walk in the truth. Now, as we think about truth, even Jesus himself had to battle with error. And I say this because Jesus had his own Judas. According to John 6:70, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. To think that one of the 12 disciples of Jesus was anti-Jesus or anti-Christ, Judas himself. Jesus even warned us that we would face Judas's too. In Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, just bear with me for a moment, because what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage that we're looking at. Here in this passage, verses 18 to 27, we're going to spend 2 weeks on. And the reason we're going to do that is because this passage has two basic audiences that are in view. We have the Antichrist and we have the believer. So what John does is John speaks about truth and error, and he deals with the error of the false teachers or the Antichrist, and then follows it up by the security of the believer. So they're intertwined throughout this passage. So we're not going to just simply look at the whole passage as a whole and cover both, but we're just going to cover today the area of the Antichrist. If you'll note with me in verse 18, he says it's the last hour. And then in verses 19 through 26, he deals with the Antichrist. And then again in verses 20 through 27, he deals with the believer's security. Now, we noted when we started this book how difficult this book is to outline, because John intertwines. He'll be talking about truth, then he'll switch over to talking about love. He'll be talking about a doctrinal test, and then he'll give a practical test. So it's throughout this book, so it's rather difficult. So we're going to break this section up into 2 weeks as we look at it. The Antichrists are in the church, but the believer has God inside of them. Now, what a difference. They're in the church as we speak. The Antichrist spirit is in the church. But at the same time, the believer has Jesus living inside of them. They may be in, but they're not really in. The Antichrist belief system also is countered by the fact that the Christian has a genuine message. And we'll look at this belief system of this Antichrist system and Antichrist thinking. And then lastly, the Antichrist's evil purpose is to seduce and to trap us. The Christian has a union with Christ. We're secure in Jesus Christ. We can know that we're born again. We can know we belong to Jesus Christ. We're not to be taken captive through the lies and errors of Satan. Now, here's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at this section, and we're going to pull the verses out dealing with error. And verse 18 is the last hour. John announces we are in the last hour. What does John mean by the last hour? Then in verse 19, we have the Antichrist's relation to the people of God. John identifies them as having been in the midst of the church. Then in verses 22 and 23 is the Antichrist's distinctive beliefs. We're going to look at his belief system. As we as believers have a belief system, so does these Antichrists. They have a belief system too. It's really the denial of our belief system is what it is. And then lastly, verse 26 is the Antichrist's evil purpose. The purpose is simple. It's to deceive us. It's to lead us away from Jesus and to lead us away from his word. So let's look here at the last hour in verse 18. He says, children, it is the last hour. Now notice that word children that John uses. This is one of John's favorite terms here in John. John himself, probably in his 80s, you know, you start getting older, everybody's a young whippersnapper. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, oh, look at that young 30-year-old. You know, you start getting older and you start looking at people in an enduring way. And when he refers to them as children, he could be literally saying, my infant or my little child. So John here is writing to the church. Now, this epistle, we've been out of it for a couple weeks, is called a general epistle. And you're saying, what does that mean? Well, it isn't written to any specific church locality. It isn't written to any specific church. It's written to the church. It's written to believers. So all of us this morning, this letter was written to us. If we're believers, this letter was written to us on behalf of John for us to teach us about the Lord. Now, the theme of 1 John is basically fellowship with God. Now, we're calling it following after God. And so what John does is John comes up with basically 5 ingredients that describe the authentic Christian. 5 ingredients by which we can look at these things and say, are these things in my life? Am I growing in these things? Are these things absent in my life? Where am I at? And the first one that John brought up was maintaining fellowship. A person that truly belongs to God walks in the light. It's not so much their words, it's their walk. We often put so much stock in what people say. No, John says, no, it's how they walk. It's how they behave. We're looking at the next section that is dealing with maintaining truth, obedience. Am I obedient to Jesus Christ? I should have a growing obedience to the Lord. I should be more obedient today than I've ever been before. That is the mark of a genuine Christian. Am I perfectly obedient? No, but I'm growing in my obedience. I'm obeying Christ quicker, and I'm more consistent in my obedience to the Lord. Maintaining righteousness, I am increasing in the likeness of Christ. When people see me, they can see bits and traces and DNA of Jesus in my life. When they look at me, they say, man, that person's like the Lord. I can go to that person, know they'll pray for me because they got this hotline to heaven or something. I mean, this person has a relationship with God. Then he talks about maintaining love. I am more loving. We can't get off on this. Well, I'm just not a loving person. That's just the way it is. Well, then you know what? You need to get connected to God. Because if you get connected to God, you will be increasing in love. You'll be more loving. And then lastly, the last mark is maintaining assurance that I know, that I know, that I know I belong to Jesus Christ. I know that I have eternal life. Well, we're looking at maintaining truth. And so this section we're looking at right now is doctrinal. It's the doctrinal test. Am I in truth or am I in error? So John says here, it is the last hour. Now look at 1 John 2:17. Go up to the verse above it and notice the context. He says, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So John has just spoken about a love that God hates. He's saying that if you are being incited by your lust, or if you are in love with the world, then you know what? You're making a bad investment. And boy, you talk about the headlines about investments today. Let me tell you, the worst investment, and here's a little insider trading right now. You ready for this? Don't invest in the world. Invest in Jesus. Invest in that which is eternal, spiritual. Because if you're living for your lust and your desires, what you can feel, taste, and touch, and so forth, you're making a bad investment. Because John says that's going to pass away. But the one that's living for the Lord is making an eternal investment that will last, outlast the sun. So with that, he says, it is the last hour. Now, what does he mean by the last hour? I was reading it this week, looking at it, and there's some people that say, well, what John meant by that was it was literally the last hour, the last 60 minutes. Now, if that's true, chapter 1 of John's ink wasn't even dry before that hour had passed. He's not talking about that. John's not lying here. He's not double talking. He's not speaketh with a forked tongue. No, he's talking about an hour in a figurative sense. We would say it this way. Time is running out. We would often refer to it, this is the hour of decision. It's a period of time. There's a time frame. There's a period of time. You know, an hour. Jesus said throughout his ministry, my hour had not come. Now, what do you mean by that? Was he on the cross for an hour? No, 6 hours. But it's a figure of speech referring to a period of time. Now, what I believe John is referring to is from the ascension of Jesus to his return. This is what we would commonly call the last hour. Now, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. We don't know the exact time. Anytime someone says, I know the exact time, know that that's not when Jesus is coming, okay? That you can be assured of. Because no one knows the date or the hour. Now, we can know about the time that he's going to come. We can know based upon the evidence of Scripture. We looked at Matthew 24, Matthew 25, all of it discourse. We've looked at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We've studied Revelation. We looked at Daniel 9. And from our study of these key prophetical passages, we've come to the conclusion there isn't anything that Jesus has to do. There's nothing else he has to fulfill so he can come back. He can come at any moment. So for all practical purposes, we may be in the last minutes, or let me rephrase this, we could be in the last seconds. Jesus Christ can come at any time. So we're not to look at it as 60 minutes, but in a spiritual sense, a time frame, and based upon the Olivet Discourse of wars, rumors of wars, people's love growing cold, all of those things that he spoke about. Listen, folks, we're in the last seconds of this thing. I mean, this thing's going to be completed. We're living in the last days. Now, notice he says, just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Now, so these believers had been instructed about final things or the end of the age. This is not something surprising to them. John just matter-of-factly says, you know, just as you heard. Now, of course, they heard it from Jesus. They had heard it from the Apostle Paul. They had heard it from Peter and the other disciples, and they had heard much teaching. Of course, they knew the Old Testament because they were Jews that had been converted, and now the Old Testament took on a whole new meaning to them. And so thoughts about and information about the last days was very much understood by the people. He says that Antichrist is coming. Now, what do we mean by Antichrist? We need to know that the term Antichrist is a term exclusively used by John. John is the only writer that uses this term Antichrist. He uses it here, verse 18. He uses it again in verse 22. Uses it again, chapter 4, verse 3, and then in 2 John, verse 7. Now, what does the term Antichrist mean? First of all, anti means against or instead of. Now, we often think against, and it does carry that meaning, but it also carries the meaning instead of Christ. Against Christ are both correct. So when we say this term, what are we saying? One who stands against Christ or one who stands instead of Christ or takes his place? The one assuming the guise of Christ opposes Christ. He is both a counterfeit of Christ and a rival of Christ, a usurper and an adversary of Christ is what we're saying. Now, when the Bible uses the term Antichrist, it's used in three different ways. And I want to bring these three to your attention so that we can see what John is saying in these verses. First of all, number one, Antichrist is a person who will lead the world into rebellion against Christ. When it says Antichrist, look down at verse 18, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Notice singular, Antichrist. This is a real person. It's not the figment of someone's imagination. It's not just a story that we've been telling in church. It is a real individual who's going to set up an economic system, a one world economic system, one world currency, one world leader, and one person to be worshipped, which is himself. Now, I tell you, watch the news and you hear all the time about one currency. You hear about the whole idea of just oneness, oneness. We are the world. We are the children. I hate that song. It's just this oneness. This oneness thing. And we hear it all the time. One world. One world government. One world currency. One bank. And our society, unwittingly, is heading towards this direction of being under the leadership of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is in the Old Testament. And let me real quickly give these to you. Of course, these are on the web. And I would encourage you to download the notes before you come. Maybe we should put in front of the pulpit, catch me if you can, because I know there's a lot of information that we give out, but I just want to give it out quickly. Antichrist in the Old Testament. He's called the Assyrian in Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. He's called the King of Babylon, Isaiah 14, 4. He's called the Little Horn in Daniel 7, 8, Daniel 8, 9 through 12. He's called a king of fierce countenance, Daniel 8:23. He's called the prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26. He's called the willful king, Daniel 11:36. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament speaks about Antichrist too. Jesus himself in Matthew 24:15 alludes to it and talks about the abomination that brings desolation. So reference to the Antichrist of Daniel 9, setting up an image of himself, declaring himself to be God and to demand worship. So it's a picture of the Antichrist. We also have the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and let's look at these two terms that were used by the Apostle Paul as he described this man called the Antichrist. It is a real person. It's going to happen. There's going to be a man that will come on the scene, reduce it all to one world power, one individual demanding to be worshipped, one currency. And he's going to put it all together, and it's literally going to be the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. King James says, son of perdition. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. I think it is so utterly foolish to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Because this passage teaches we can't know and we won't know because we won't be here when he's revealed. And you have all these people sitting around trying to figure who the Antichrist is. You know, they drink shots of espresso all night long and then try to figure out who the Antichrist is. And they take the numeric value of a person's name and they times it times six and they come up with all these little equations. I think if you add up, you can make Donald Duck the Antichrist if you wanted to. If you want to do your homework, you can do that. And I think it's a foolish thing to be trying to look for Antichrist when what we should be doing is looking for Jesus Christ. That's the one we're supposed to be looking for. I think it's foolish. Revelation 13 is a key chapter. The entire chapter describes the Antichrist and the false prophet that promotes him. And in that, he describes the mark of the beast, the system that he sets up, that you can't buy or sell unless you receive a mark either upon the wrist or upon the forehead. Maybe both, maybe one or the other, we don't know. It says, let him calculate the number 666. So the Antichrist is going to set up an economic system. It talks about him speaking out blasphemous things. I heard some people call him Big Mouth, and that's a good name for the Antichrist because he boasts about himself, he talks about himself, he elevates himself. He is just into himself. So Antichrist is a person. Second usage, Antichrist is false teachers who embody the spirit. Notice he says, even now, many antichrists, plural, have arisen. So John says that a mark of the last days is many antichrists. Not just the antichrist. They will culminate with the antichrist. But a mark of the last days is many antichrists coming on the scene. Jesus said in Mark 13:22, for false Christs, false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. That's what Jesus said. Many false Christs is the mark of the last days. The Bible warns us about counterfeit representatives of Jesus. Paul spoke extensively on this subject. In 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, Paul said these words, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look what Peter says. I mean, you talk about just laying it out. You talk about just saying, this is it. We're living in the last days. There should be no question as to the reality of the last seconds that we find ourselves in. This is all the more as we start a new year. We got to get it on with the Lord. We got to put Jesus first. We got to get serious about Bible doctrine, learning the truths of Scripture, lest we be contorted into a spiritual pretzel or something. And that's what the cults love to do. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. Look at verse 3. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. That word false is the Greek word by which we get our English word plastic from. They got plastic words, bendable words. Oh, we don't argue over semantics, they would say. Or they would say to you, we believe in the resurrection. But you say, what do you mean by the resurrection? Oh, Jesus assumed someone else's body. That's not resurrection. Oh, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? It's a force. Oh, we believe in Jesus. Who is Jesus? He's a creature. Who is Jesus? He's an angel. So they have bendable words and terms. Their definition does not meet the definition of the Bible. So they have bendable words. They twist words. You're not a sinner. You're not that bad. You're worse, the Bible says. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So they bend the words, oh, you're a good person, you're a good, lovable person. And they sit there and just kind of just prop you up and just kind of butter you up is basically what they're doing. And he says their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So not only is the Antichrist a person, not only is the Antichrist false teachers, false prophets, and those that introduce damnable heresies, but there's one other thing. The Antichrist is a spirit in the world that opposes or denies Christ. It's a spirit. It's an attitude. I need not go into much detail here in America how this has become, in many ways, an antichrist nation, in many ways. I mean, we don't want the Ten Commandments. We don't want that. Kick them out of the school. Get them out of our court. We don't want to look at those. And, of course, the rejection of Israel. I mean, of course, Adolf Hitler convinced Germany that Israel was the blame for the economic woes of Germany. And today, this anti-Jewish sentiment that just runs through our culture, jokes about Israel and the Jews, anti-Israel, along with same-sex marriages, we feel like we can redefine what the Bible says. Last night, another state, fourth state, United States, now is allowing homosexual weddings and marriages. It's just unbelievable what's going on. Of course, at Christmas time, there was various suits about having nativity scenes in public. At Easter time, there'll be wars on taking crosses down. Abortions, euthanizing people. All of this is an attack against Jesus Christ. It's an attack against God and His Word. Along with evolution, which is an attack against creationism, that there's a master designer. See, all of this would fall under the heading of an antichrist spirit or attitude, and our society has it. We want to stifle Christians, stifle the Word of God, stifle the work of God, and this is sort of the push that is happening in our society today. Now, notice what John says. He caps it up by saying, from this we know that it is the last hour. Antichrist is coming. We know he's coming because there's lots of antichrists. We know we're living in the last day because the spirit of antichrist is in our society. So he's saying all that to say we're in the last days. Now let me suggest some antichrist teaching that has become so popular in our society today. Of course, the book, term movie, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. That is an antichrist message. I know it's a novel. I know that. But the message that Dan Brown gives is an antichrist message. The message of the book is that there's been over 60 million copies sold and translated into 40 languages. You talk about a bestseller. And in the book, Dan Brown says that even the disciples of Jesus didn't believe in his deity. They didn't even know he was the Lord. They didn't know that. That it wasn't until the 4th century that when Constantine suggested that Jesus was divine through the Council of Nicaea, that's when Jesus got the tag that he was divine. That is absurd. That is antichrist. Throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, he made very, very clear who he was. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I don't know how else you can say that. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you go through the epistles of the New Testament, you look at the Gospels, again and again, it's very clear who Jesus is. Even the Magi in the Christmas message, they come to seek out the King. The shepherds had announced to them by the angel. The one that would bring final peace to mankind, the Son of God, again and again and again. The early church fathers, I think of 110 AD, Ignatius, declared Jesus Christ to be divine. See, what this book does is it strips Jesus Christ of his divinity. You know what that is? That's Antichrist. Here's another book, The Shack by William P. Young. I hope no one in here is reading that garbage, because it is garbage. I like the premise of the book, that when we suffer, we need to draw close to the Lord. I mean, surely it was C.S. Lewis that said that God speaks to us in our pleasure and shouts to us in our sufferings. That's so true. God reaches us when we're hurting. And surely when we're hurting, we want to draw close to the Lord. But the premise of this book by William P. Young is that he gives to us the experience of the Trinity. He says that God the Father was incarnated, the Holy Spirit was incarnated, and so was Jesus. That's blasphemous. That is stripping Jesus Christ of his unique position of being God in the flesh. He's the whole Trinity that was received their bodies and came in their bodies. In the book on page 110, he says these words, quoting his Jesus, "I am not the way, not the truth, and not the life. I am just the best way." That's what he says in the book. You got Christians going, "I love The Shack. It's such a good book." Hello? It's a stupid book. And if you have it, wait till it gets cold and use it to light the fire. That's what you need to do with that book. There is a purpose for it. And to sit there and lack the discernment of looking at this, oh, I was so touched by the book. You know, it's like, hello. I want to read books that get me into the Word of God, not get me away from the Word of God. And this is one of those books that does that. It teaches universalism. In one part of the book, he talks about, it doesn't matter if you're Islam, it doesn't matter if you're Buddhist, it doesn't matter, you know, if you're Christian Science. God doesn't want to make you a Christian. He just wants to make you one. I read that. I said, let's have a group hug right now. I mean, that's just, I said, what is this? This is pure nonsense. The other book is The Secret by Rhonda Brin. And again, this book should scare us, because it became a bestseller after it was recommended by Oprah 2 times. So that right there should tell you, have nothing to do with this book. Run from this book. Have nothing to do with it. Now, what's amazing about this book, it's very upfront and even says, and I'll read just the little bio on the book. It says, "The Secret, described as a new age spiritual self-help book with the basis of the claims of the laws of attraction, originate through the understanding of the cosmos, how an individual can influence it for his own personal gain and benefit." On page 164, this woman says, "You are God in physical body. You are all powerful. You are all perfection." That's what the book says. And we hail this. Oh, this is such a mind-opening book. Such a mind-opening book. You know, again, it's denying the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Really, the whole book could be summed up in Genesis 3:5, that the lie Satan told the woman, God knows the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be just like him. And that's what it is. Again, we come week after week, month after month, year after year. And if the gospel doesn't stick, if the gospel doesn't stick with us, we too are going to run to The Shack, we're going to run to the Da Vinci Code, we're going to run to The Secret, we're going to run to a different church, we're going to run to another movie, we're going to always be trying to find something, because the gospel is never stuck. That's the problem. I heard statistics this week that over 1,000 from the Baptist convention leave every week to join a cult. 1,000. Now, how do you do that? How do you sit in a Baptist church hearing the Word of God, hearing verse-by-verse teaching, if that could be, and probably, I don't know, who knows if it is, but you're hearing verse-by-verse teaching, not just preaching, and then you join a cult? I mean, it could only be that the message hasn't stuck. It can only be that I like what Dr. Phil just said. Oh, Oprah is so kind. And you hear all these little bits and pieces and we can't discern. You know why we can't discern? Because we're not in the Word of God. That's the problem. We don't know truth from error because we have not made ourselves familiar with the truth. So when this nonsense comes that all Trinity receive their bodies, you go, oh, that's sort of a different thought. When we hear about, you know, that God doesn't want to save the followers of Islam, that's cool. So again, it's lost is what it is. We live in a society that just lives and breathes tolerance. Again, the message of the Bible is the Bible. That's it. There's nothing deeper than the Word of God. There is no wisdom to be found deeper than that contained in Scripture. There isn't anything else. So if we're looking for something else, it probably is because the gospel hasn't stuck. It's a theory. It's nice sounding words. It hasn't stuck. And why am I saying all this? Because I am convinced, I was thinking about this this week. There's some sitting here right now. You're not going to be here next year. Because you're not going to allow the gospel to stick. You're going to go on to something else. And you may even convince yourself that you were in the church, you heard the Word of God, you know what it says, but something else. It's because the gospel didn't stick. And that's why. And this is the point that John's making here. This is the very point that he's making here. Is that this, it is the last days and people are falling away. Well, that's the last hour. Let's look here now at verse 19. Antichrist's relation to the people of God. And there is a relation to the people of God, Antichrist. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now notice he says, they went out from us. Now John doesn't elaborate and go into any great detail as to what they were doing in the church. But they were in the church. When he says us, he's talking about the church. And he's talking about it in two different ways. First of all, when we talk about the church, we're talking about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. By one spirit we're baptized into one body. That's those that have gone to heaven are part of the body of Christ. Those here on earth that have trusted Jesus are part of the body of Christ. This is called the universe or the body of Christ is what we call it. But it's also used in a sense of a local church or assembly of believers like this one that we're sitting in right now. Just because someone sits in this sanctuary in a pew does not mean they belong to the body of Christ. Just because they sit here and take notes and they smile every once in a while as they're taking notes. Who knows? They're filling out the Costco list. I do not know. But, I mean, they're sitting there and they bring their Bible every week. They come every week. Just because they come, we could assume that they're part of the body of Christ. Are they Christian? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And so I believe that with these false teachers, they were in the church, but they had never been converted. They had never come to the realization who Jesus is, and they didn't know the real Jesus, the Bible, but they were in the church. Again, the genuine believer is the one that holds to the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is the Son of God, that all men are sinners and must be saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus died, buried, was resurrected. That a genuine Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit at conversion. And that a genuine Christian believes in the return of Jesus Christ. Now that's the basics. That is the basics. Now what's so hard in 2009, what is so hard in 2010 is this worship of tolerance. And to me it's the most inconsistent thing in all of the world. Because when it comes to truth, we need to be tolerant. Which is absurd because the Bible itself is absolute truth. The Bible's not up to subjective thinking. Oh, maybe it's true, maybe it isn't. No, it's truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Can you imagine if we applied this tolerance to other areas of our life? You know, a few months we'll be filling our income tax. We say, I'm going to be tolerant with figures this year. Maybe I'll add a few decimals, a few zeros, and maybe a few ones when I fill out my income tax, because we can be so stringent on numbers. And I think we need to be open-minded about numbers. Let's be tolerant about numbers. We get into a jet airplane, and the pilot comes over and says, you know what? We need to be more tolerant of gravity. So I'm only going to use one engine today, or maybe I may not even use that one. We're just going to kind of be tolerant. Let's be open-minded about all this. You know, that's absurd. Or maybe a person, you know, says, you know what, I want to go learn to go scuba diving. So you take the person out and you say, you know what, I'm going to turn my valve on to release the air. You don't have to. And let's go down 100 feet and let's find out what's going to happen. You know, let's be tolerant about this. I mean, why be so legalistic about turning valves on and everything else? Again, this is absurd. So here it comes to the most important thing of life itself, the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we say, be open-minded. The Bible is absolute truth. Notice it says they went out. Notice it does not say they all went out because they all didn't. It just said they went out, but they were not really of us. They did not belong to our company. Jesus said it so well in the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, verses 37 through 39. He said this so well. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So sometimes you cannot tell them apart. And at one point I said, well, Lord, do you want us to pull them? No, don't pull them up lest you uproot the wheat along with the tares. It's kind of interesting when you start studying various cults, you kind of find out that many of the cult members came out of mainline Christian churches. They actually came out of the church. Maybe you aren't aware, you know David Koresh, Branch Davidian Convent? Did you know he was Seventh-day Adventist? I mean, it's interesting when you look at these individuals. These individuals that were brought up in the church, in many cases they preached in the church, they taught in the church. But then the Bible says here that for if they had been with us, they would have remained with us. What he's basically saying is that continuance to the end is a mark of real discipleship. It doesn't necessarily say that the person is a Christian, but it is a mark and it's a gauge that we can go by. Continuance with the things of God, continuance with the people of God and the truth of God. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Faithfulness reveals reality. John 8:31, and Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Notice what he says here. He says, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now what John presents here is two different sides. He gives us the human side and the divine side. First, the human side is the heretics went out because they were not satisfied. They were dissatisfied. That's why we talk about the scripture and the word of God and the gospel sticking. The reason people join cults is because they're dissatisfied. They haven't come to know satisfaction of the living water. And so they become dissatisfied. They want something new. They want something trendy. So they defect from the truth. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Notice he says, the time will come. Guess what? The time has arrived. People are line themselves up with the teachers they like. The ones that will make them feel good. Remember years ago, people were shocked when Robert Schuller made the statement that he doesn't call people sinners because they're already too much down on themselves. They're already down enough on themselves, so he doesn't call them sinners. Let me tell you, the most loving thing you can do is to call a sinner a sinner. And let me tell you why. Because when you call them a sinner, that means they need a savior. You medicalize sin and call it a disease. You call it dysfunctional. They need a doctor, not a savior. And the most loving thing we can ever do is to tell someone the truth in love, is to tell them they are a sinner that needs a savior. And this idea that we water down the message in order to satisfy people. Well, they didn't like what they found in John. I don't like being told all the time I'm a sinner. I don't like being told all the time that I don't have what it takes and that nothing good dwells in my flesh. I don't like being told that. I like being told I'm a winner. I like being told that if I put up a picture of Hawaii on my mirror and look at it every day and visualize it, I'm going to go there. That's what I want on Sunday morning. I want an Amway pep convention is what I want. Well, not only that's the human side. The heretics went out because they were dissatisfied. But the divine side is the heretics went out fulfilling God's purpose. What's so amazing is they left. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but they just left. And they probably thought, oh, I'm going to teach them. I'm going to leave. And what they didn't know is God was leading them to leave. And that's always amazing to me when people leave and they're upset and they leave. They may think they're leaving on their own, but God led them to leave is what's happened. Like Chuck Smith often calls it, the blessed additions and the blessed subtractions is what he calls it. And there are some people that just need to go. Because if they don't go, they're going to infect the church. They're going to draw attention to themselves. They're going to draw people away from the Word of God, the centrality of Jesus Christ. And so they need to go. It's out of a loving heart of God that He leads them to go. Lest they cause more problems and more distractions and lead others to the same place they're going to go. So it's simply from the divine side, it's God's purpose. Well, let's look here now at verses 22 and 23. Let's look at the Antichrist's distinctive beliefs. So this is really the crux of the whole thing. Next week we're going to look at the security of the believer, but this is the belief of the Antichrist. This is what they're peddling. This is what they're saying out there, the Dan Browns and the ones of the Shack and all these books that are coming. This is the stuff they're saying. So the Antichrist's distinctive beliefs, verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, what's so amazing about this statement? Who is the liar? This is John the Beloved. This is the Apostle of Love. Now, who is the liar? I think, John, why are you talking that way? You're a sweet little old man in your 80s. You know, you shouldn't be talking that way. But you know why he's talking this way? Because this is so important, that deception will lead a person away from God and God's people for eternity. There is nothing more important than truth. If it comes to truth and unity, then you know what? Truth must always be first. Because if we opt out for unity, then the church is no different than Club Med or anything else. It's no different. What makes the church is it's the pillar of the truth. It holds the scriptures as the word of God. So he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Or quite literally, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now this is the key question for Christians is this. Who is Jesus Christ? I cannot simplify this any more than what John is asking here. Who is Jesus Christ? When that family comes up to your door on Saturday with their briefcases, you ask them the first thing, who is Jesus Christ? And they want to talk about the fact that, you know, that the Trinity isn't in the scriptures, and they want to talk about the fact that you shouldn't grow a beard unless you have a prescription from your doctor. They got some weird ideas. And a little later, some guys will pull up on a 10-speed and they'll tell you about special chones or underwear that you have to wear, you know, if you want to be part of their cults. And it's just, it's amazing the things that they'll talk about, but you keep taking them back to the same question. Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, he's an example. He's a good man. He's a wonderful teacher. No, he's God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's the bottom line. And someone invites you to a service. Who is Jesus Christ? And you ask yourself. You got to ask them that question. And sometimes they'll want to hee-haw around. And I found one technique that works so good when the cults come to your door is you keep asking who Jesus. They keep talking about rabbits and squirrels. You don't know what you're after. They're all over the place. And finally you look at them and you say, somehow my question isn't important to you. I'm asking you, who is Jesus Christ? And to me, that is the most important question. And you trivialize it, and you're making fun of me, and you're not answering my question. Somehow, you don't think that question's important. And boy, they'll go, oh, okay.
Because that is the heart of it. Who is Jesus Christ? Look at 1 John 4:3. Look what he says. 1 John 4:3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, no doubt John is confronting the Gnostics. This was the big problem of the first century. The Gnostic means to be in the know or to know. And their concept of Jesus was not the biblical concept of Jesus. They believed that there was a distinction between the man Jesus and the divine Christ. They believed that Jesus was born through Mary and Joseph like any other man. They believed that at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came upon him. And just before he died on the cross, the Spirit left him. So Jesus was not the Messiah. He was not the Son of God. He was not the second person of the Trinity. He was not God in flesh. They did not believe that. They believed in two separate entities. They believed in a physical man that was born of the flesh and a spirit that would come upon him. So what does all this mean when we say this Antichrist denies the Father and the Son? Well, first of all, the denial of Jesus being the Christ, the results in the rejection of the Father-Son relationship of the Godhead. Anyone that denies Jesus as being the Messiah is undoubtedly denying the fact that Jesus is God's Son, that he came in the flesh. Notice he says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now what John is saying is this, to reject Jesus as the Christ is to deny that he is the eternal Son of God, thus God is not Father and Jesus is not Son. It's so funny about Jehovah's Witnesses. They talk about Jehovah God, Jehovah God, Jehovah God, but they'll never know Jehovah God because they reject the Son of God. That's the problem. And the act is that they can just bypass all of this and go to the Father through a creature. And it doesn't work that way. Or if you're a Mormon, you go by way of an angel. That doesn't work that way. It isn't what the Bible says. Look at verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So, denial of Jesus being the Christ is to deprive oneself of God the Father. Notice he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, because Jesus ultimately reveals the Father. We can't even come to know God the Father apart from God the Son. It is Jesus that reveals to us the Father. His whole mission on earth, he says, I always do that which is what? Pleasing to my Father. That's what he did. John 5:22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 10:30. I and my Father are one. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses can't be Christians, because they believe that Jesus is a creature. That's what they believe. They believe the Holy Spirit's a force. I call it Star Wars theology. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? But they believe the Holy Spirit's a force. He's not a person. They believe Jesus is a creature. So how can they possibly be right with God? How can they possibly have a relationship with God when they deny the only access to God the Father, which is Jesus the Son? You can't. John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Okay, what is the belief of the Antichrist? It's the denial of the Trinity. It's the denial that Jesus came in the flesh. It's denial that Jesus is the Son of God. It's denying the reality of Jesus. That's what it is. And I tell you, you turn on the television, you pick up the newspaper, and you see Antichrist all over the place. If not that, you see the spirit of Antichrist that 1 John 4:3 describes. And he says, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What does it mean to confess? It means to agree. It means to accept. It means to acknowledge. The opposite of confess is to deny, which means reject or disown. A confession is not a mere intellectual theological statement that you recite. It's a personal witness from your heart of what Christ has done for you. If you have trusted Christ and have confessed your faith, you have eternal life. 1 John 2:25. Those who cannot honestly make this confession do not have eternal life. I don't know how much clearer this can be. This is the big distinction. They've stripped Jesus Christ of his divinity. They've made us little gods. Romans 10:9-10, that if we confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let's look at this last point now. Verse 26, the Antichrist evil purpose. Oh, it's a simple purpose. It's just very, very simple what he's trying to do. Verse 26 tells us what it is. He says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Notice he says, these things I have written. You know, John says this seven times. Seven times John says, these things I have written, these things I have written, these things I have written. He keeps saying it. And every time he says it, he puts something out there. He says, this is why I have written. So I have written to you so that you would not be deceived. This word deceive means to roam from safety. It's to leave the truth or virtue or go astray, to be seduced, to wander, to be out of the way. We would say it this way, those who are trying to mislead you, those who would deceive you, those who would lead you astray. Notice who they're after. They're after the professing believers. You never see the cults having crusades, do you? Have you ever thought about that? When's the last time you see the cults having a crusade? So what they do is they go door to door. We've actually had Mormon elders come to this church. And they've sat in services. And I knew what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, hey, we're just like you. They had the little elder badges on. Hey, we're just like you. And it was basically to mix in with us. So that we could say, hey, we're all part of the family of God. We told them, no, you know what? I'm really sorry. You can sit in on the message, and when you're done, you're not talking to anyone. But you need to go. You're not going to sit around and converse and tell people what you believe. And again, who do the cults go for? They go for spiritually immature. And what do they do with the spiritually immature? They turn them into spiritual pretzels is what they do. They contort them and twist them. They take scripture out of context. And that's what they do. He says to deceive you. Now, thank God they weren't successful because it basically says this is what they're trying to do. They're trying to deceive you. 2 Corinthians 4:1-2 says, therefore, since you have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but speaking in truth is what we do. We don't twist the scriptures. John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You know, anyone in here, in just a moment as we dismiss, anyone in here that is not a Christian, that's of your own doing. Jesus said the bottom line is, you're not willing to come to me. It's not that you can't come to me, you won't. You won't come to me. Because you're trendy, you got a different idea, you have opinions just like God has his opinion. That's basically what it is. By way of application, those 4 points again, last hour. I hope there's no one in here that would even question if we're in the last hour. We are in the last hour, and it's very clear what John said, what Peter and John and all the rest have said, that we're living in the last days. Secondly, Antichrist's relation to the people of God, their wheat and tares, their seed on shallow soil, and they're mixed in the thorns. They've never been converted. They're tares, they're not wheat. But they're here in the congregation. They're in every congregation. Thirdly, Antichrist's distinctive belief is denial of Jesus Christ's deity. It's a denial of the reality of Jesus. It's the denial of the Trinity. It's what it is. Jesus isn't real. And lastly, the Antichrist's evil purpose is to deceive. Get us away from Jesus. Get us away from the Word. Get us to look at a man instead of Jesus. Get us to look at their literature instead of the Bible. That's what it is. Isn't it interesting all these cults have extra books? You know why they have extra books? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's why. And next week we're going to talk about that. We have the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach us all things. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out, Lord, on the very first Sunday of this year. I know the things we looked at are strong things, but I don't apologize for anything that we said here this morning because it's the truth. And what we said is the truth about Jesus. It's the truth about ourselves. If we don't allow this gospel to stick, then we're pray for the cults. We'll pray for the Dr. Phils and the Oprahs and all the other ones out there that are giving out a message that's anti-Bible. We can't do it. For without you, we cannot do a thing. We need you. That's the message. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to those here that don't know Jesus and bring them to a relationship with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.